So if you're new with us, over the last 13 weeks, we have been doing this deep dive in the life of Elijah, a legendary prophet in the Old Testament. And as we've been studying him, we found out some important bits of information. One of them, he was a tough guy raised in Tishbe, which is out in the middle of the wilderness, a great place for the Lord to take a prophet and prepare him to do hard things. His family, though, they were also people of faith. They named him Elijah, which means the Lord is our God. So he had those early faith roots in his life. He became a bold prophet who spoke truth to power. He confronted government for its injustice and corruption. He confronted the spiritual decline that was happening in his country. God did miracles in his life, but also did miracles through his life. He faced off against some of the darkest forces in history. He's really just a phenomenal leader. Prayer life was extraordinary. He called on God to stop the rain, and God stopped the rain. He called on God to bring rain. God brought the rain. Then he called on God to rain down fire from heaven, and that happened too. Being a person like us, though, he also had his challenges. And so he had moments where he experienced fear and cowardice, depression, resignation. Yet in all of that, God honored this prophet. He brought him up when he was down. He also gave him a unique honor at the completion of his life. He took him straight to heaven without dying. A chariot of fire with horses of fire dipped down from the skies, picked him up, and took him to heaven. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. That's Elijah. So he's had a really incredible story that we have engaged. We kind of wrapped up the details last week, but this week, here's what I want to do. I want to put a punctuation mark at the end of his story, maybe even an exclamation point as we examine a particular emphasis of his life in the New Testament. We said a few times that Elijah is a rare personality with presence in both the Old and New Testament. And so the New Testament has several reflections of Elijah's life, which are intended to help shape our belief and behaviors as followers of Jesus. So today, we're going to title the message this: A Church in the Spirit and Power of Elijah. A Church in the Spirit and Power of Elijah. Now, during this study, we've repeated three characteristics that have been a part of Elijah's life and ministry. We've talked about his courage, how courageous he was. There were many times he was willing to take a stand for God when no one else was willing to do it. Courageous. We also learned about his prophetic operation. Prophecy can come in two forms. There's predictive prophecy. He did a little bit of that. But mostly, his prophetic operation was in truth-telling, forth-telling, lining his words up with God's words, saying hard things to people that needed to be said, but they're the things that God wanted said, prophetic. And then we watched him operate in the supernatural, where he was capable of doing miraculous things, seeing God's intervention in his life. Boop, boop. Can you help me, brother? There we go. All right, very good. It's new software. It ain't working so good. All right? So these characteristics of Elijah are also worthy aspirations for a church. To be courageous, to stand for the Lord, to learn how to harmonize our voice and say the same things that God says, and then to invite the supernatural, to see God do things in our lives that only God can do. So those are worthy aspirations for a church, and they also line up, listen, with the characteristics of Christ himself. Jesus was courageous. Jesus was a truth-telling prophet. Jesus operated in the supernatural. In fact, during Jesus' lifetime, he flowed in those characteristics so much that people actually thought that Jesus might be Elijah. On one occasion, Christ asked his disciples to fill him in on what people had been saying about who he was. And they replied to his question, what are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? Notice that. Some said, Elijah. Now, here's a question. Why would anyone believe that Jesus was a prophet who had lived 850 years before Christ was even born? Well, since Elijah went to heaven alive, there were many who believed that he would return to earth before the Messiah came. Orthodox Jews, even to this day, who don't believe in Jesus, they're still looking for a Messiah to come. Orthodox Jews participate in Passover by leaving the front door open, and they pour a glass of wine and leave it on the table just in case Elijah shows up. Now, what would prompt people back then or even now to have this expectation of Elijah's return? Well, on the last pages of the Old Testament, a prophet by the name of Malachi gave two predicted prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. In chapter 3 of Malachi, we read this in verse 1. Look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, some people look at those prophecies and they believe that each of those is talking about like the same messenger in the same frame of time. That these are describing someone who's going to come before what we would call the first appearance of the Messiah. There are other scholars who say that this represents two different messengers who will show up at two different times. One, at the occurrence of the first appearance of Christ. The second, when Jesus returns. Now, regardless of where you might fall in that opinion, I think everybody agrees that whether it's one messenger or two messengers, all of them operate in the spirit and power of Elijah. They're identified with Elijah. Now, in Luke chapter 1, there's an angel by the name of Gabriel who informs a priest named Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a son, and they're going to name their son John. John will later be identified as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. In verse 17, the angel, as he's making this announcement, tells Zechariah that John, notice this, will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. He'll cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. So notice this divine messenger sent by God tells Zechariah that John is going to be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. Now there's nothing in scripture, there's nothing in history that would tell us that John was a miracle worker. So his alignment with Elijah comes more in the category of his courage. It's more in his prophetic voice, which announced truth to people. But in the operation of the prophetic, he does see supernatural things happen in people's lives. Their hearts change. He baptizes people as a symbol of the change supernatural that's taken place in their hearts and life. But he has this boldness to preach a message of repentance. Get your heart right before the Lord comes. He preaches it over and over again. He challenges religious hypocrisy, people who just go through the motions. He called them out, man, your heart needs to get right with the Lord. Leaders, he challenged them because they were corrupt and immoral. In all of that, his message of repentance and challenging leaders, it put him on a collision course with the religious establishment. And ultimately, it cost John his life. He died. Now, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples about John the Baptist. And in that discussion, Jesus pointed out, for before John came, all the prophets and the law of Moses look forward to this present time. The time he's talking about is the time of the Messiah. They all look forward to the time when the Messiah would come. Verse 14, and if you're willing to accept what I say, he, meaning John, is Elijah. The one the prophet said would come. So John, according to Jesus, is a manifestation of the promise of a forerunner who operated in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was Elijah-esque. He operated in that same courageous, prophetic flow. He preached to people, man, get your heart right. The Lord is coming. People responded. Now, in response to the boldness of John to preach with fire, man, turn to the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord, there were people that thought he must be Elijah. And so a group of religious teachers came and asked Elijah, all right, came and asked John the Baptist straight up, are you Elijah? Look at his response. No. Are you the prophet we are expecting? No. Then who are you? We need an answer for the people who sent us to find out who you are. So who are you? John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, I'm a voice shouting in the wilderness. Clear the way for the Lord's coming. Well, isn't that all confusing? Jesus says, John is Elijah. When asked, are you Elijah? John says, no. But notice, he does acknowledge the similarity between the forerunner's mission of preparing the way of the Lord and his preaching, which is prepare the way of the Lord. So he does agree that his life seems to line up with the forerunner. So what gives here? What's going on? Well, it could be that what we're seeing in John is an expression of modesty and humility. Like, I'm not going to say that about myself. Can we just agree that there may be some things true about you that you'd be better off if you don't say them about yourself? Let somebody else say that, right? And so maybe what we see John doing is just that. He's like, I wouldn't say that about me. Jesus can say that about me, but I'm not going to say that about me. But what's more likely is that John was unwilling to see or to promote himself as fulfilling the Elijah role without the full evidence of what was expected of someone who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. So his no may have been like him saying, well, I don't see in my life all that's promised of what's going to happen when Elijah shows up. So no, I'm not. I must not be. Elijah. Now, in a second conversation that Jesus has with his disciples about all of this, the disciples ask him, why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before Messiah comes? Jesus replied, Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. That phrase, to get everything ready, is literally to restore all things. Every translation, except for this one, translates it literally. He's coming to restore all things, get everything right and as it should be. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, but he wasn't recognized, and they chose to abuse him. They persecuted him. And in the same way, they will also make the Son of Man suffer. And then the disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. So Jesus here explains that John was indeed operating in the spirit and power of Elijah, but before he could fulfill the commission to restore all things, he was killed. So John never saw the evidence that his life and his mission functioned fully as Elijah because the religious establishment rejected him, persecuted him, and ultimately he was executed. Now, one of the greatest New Testament scholars of the 20th century, a man named D.A. Carson, writes this about all of that. He says, Elijah was expected to restore all things. John the Baptist was on this mission, but he was killed doing it. He didn't see it through. And Jesus acknowledged as much. Another New Testament professor named Michael Wilkins writes this. He says, the current understanding of the prophecy is that John had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. John was the fulfillment of the arrival of the anticipated Elijah, and that he was the prophet sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus as Messiah. But neither John's nor Jesus' ministry was fully accepted by Israel. Another Elijah-type figure will have to come in the future, again, preparing the way. But then, for the final consummation of the day of the Lord, prophesied in Malachi, preparing the way for the returning Son of Man, who will at that time restore all things and bring God's wrath on the unrepentant. So John the Baptist was a forerunner. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but because he was killed, he did not fully carry out the mission of the forerunner, so that leaves the door open for a future manifestation of Elijah to come before Jesus returns. So now let's fast forward into the book of Revelation, which contains the end time narrative. In Revelation chapter 11, there's a pair of witnesses that are introduced, but without names. These witnesses are presented during what we would consider like all kinds of apocalyptic trouble. Verse 3 says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will be clothed in burlap. Sackcloth was worn a lot of times by prophets during times of mourning or calling people into righteousness. So they were wearing sackcloth, burlap, and they will prophesy during those 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Which, by the way, Elijah's prophecy about a drought was exactly 1,260 days. Maybe coincidental. Then the text goes on to describe the authority given to these witnesses and the supernatural acts they demonstrate. Look at verse 6. It says, they have the power to shut the sky so that no rain will fall for as long as they prophesy. Who's that sound like? And they have the power to turn the rivers and oceans into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. Who does that sound like? So with what these two witnesses are able to do, many have noticed a striking resemblance to two biblical giants. And so there is speculation that these two witnesses are Elijah and Moses, back from the afterlife to perform the forerunner mission before Jesus returns. So, here we find, like, this fulfillment in the end time of a manifestation of Elijah, aligning with the abilities of Elijah, coming before the great dreadful day of the Lord, the day of judgment. So here's what I want to do in the next couple minutes. I want to give you something to consider, and then, as my wife likes to say, land the plane, all right? I realize up to this point, it's a little bit like sitting in a theology classroom, but that's all right. You can handle it. Now, nothing in Revelation 11 says that this is Elijah. His name is never mentioned. Obviously, that speculation comes from what he did. And then you have Malachi's prophecy that I'm going to send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So here's my question. His name's not mentioned, but there is that likeness. Do we have to believe or assume that this will literally be Elijah, the witnesses? Or, like a lot of the book of Revelation, could it possibly be symbolic? Let me ask that question a different way. Could the witnesses who come before the return of Christ and that great day of the Lord be symbolizing the church in its gospel and prophetic mission during the end of days? One pastor and author, Paul Kroll, writes this. He says, it seems possible to explain the two witnesses as symbols of the witnessing church. Certainly that was the role of the church in the days of the apostles. Based on the commission given by Jesus, that responsibility remains the continuing role of the church until the very end of the age or his return. Highly respected theologian G.R. Beasley Murray offers a similar point of view. Here's what he says. They represent, meaning the churches, they represent fulfilling their vocation to bear witness to Christ through the final days. Now, whether we all are comfortable in drawing that conclusion, surely we can agree on this, that the life and mission of Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah, the courage, the prophetic voice, the supernatural activity could and should be something that becomes a part of the church's identity, especially as times funnel toward the end. The church, listen, man, our church should be prepared to walk in the calling that Jesus gave us to be salt and light, ready to stand up courageously for God, even if nobody else does. Our church should be able to find its voice and be able to speak the same things that God has to say, even if our culture rejects it. We should be able to invite the supernatural movement of Almighty God into our church and our life so that God can do things that only God can do. We should be the church in the days of Elijah that walk in the Spirit and walk in the power and walk in the truth, especially as culture continues to apply pressure for the church to be quiet and to confine us into some irrelevant religious box. But we've got to find our voice. And we've got to be strong. And we've got to be bold. And we've got to speak out, especially as things are fiercely heading towards the end. Now, there are many signs in the Bible that talk about the return of Jesus. There are three signs in particular that are mentioned that give us every indication that the return of Christ is near. The first one is this: the reconstitution of the nation of Israel. It cannot be overstated that in the history of the world, there's never been a nation, a people called a nation in a location that's been displaced and gone dormant for 2,000 years and then come back to the same place and have the same name, Israel. That's only happened once in all of human history. And the Bible predicted it. And it even says to the generation, to the time that sees this moment happen, know you are living in the end of days. In 1948, Israel was reconstituted as a nation, signaling the end of days. The gospel being preached in the whole world. Here's what Jesus said. When the gospel is preached to every nation in the world, you know that the time is near for the end. We are the only generation in 2,000 years of church history to see this prophecy fulfilled. There's not a nation in the world without either a church, a missionary, or religious broadcasting happening, which is bringing the gospel to every single nation. And then just the condition of our culture. There's never been a time when things look more like what's been described as like the end time culture. The Apostle Paul told his young protege, Timothy, what to look for and how to buckle up when the last days are upon us. He says in 2 Timothy 3:1, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves, selfie, and their money. They'll be boastful and proud, scoffing at God. Turn on the nightly cable news channels and just listen to their open mockery of God. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. They'll consider nothing sacred. They'll be unloving and unforgiving. We might say they will cancel. Slander others, have no self-control, be cruel and hate what is good. They'll betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, love pleasure rather than God. They'll act religious, but they'll reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And the church must find its voice to declare, man, make straight the highway. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. These are the days of Elijah. And there is a need for a people of God to operate in the spirit and power of Elijah, to have the courage to stand for God, to have the voice to speak for God, and to have the willingness to stir up things by inviting the supernatural power of God to show up and do things that only God can do. Jesus is coming.